Good afternoon, everyone. Before we turn to the Word of God, I have a little presentation to make. Not very often that someone for a birthday present gets a husband. But there is a woman here today who happened to arrange that. Today is both her birthday and her wedding anniversary. And I have something here for her. It says, Tanita Brainerd. Is she here in the audience? We'd like her to come up the front so that we can see this woman who's able to manage it. These are from your ever-loving husband, Lee. Well, now let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, shall we? 2 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read in at verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add in your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off. That's the word myopic. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now I trust the Lord will enrich his word in our hearts. We have a little homework. I hope you got your homework done. Those of you who have been here over the weekend, I asked you to take a look at those occasions when Peter said never and the Lord had to rebuke him. How did you do? You remember the first occasion was the occasion when Peter, in the presence of the Lord Jesus and the other disciples, said, though all these forsake thee, I shall never forsake thee. He made boasts about his fearlessness, his steadfastness to the Lord Jesus. And the Lord had to teach Peter a lesson. And the lesson was this, that spiritual battles are not won with stubborn hearts and rusty swords. That if we're going to have victory in our Christian experience, it will be by learning our own weakness, not by developing spiritual muscles. You remember the Apostle Paul as he came to the end of the epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians, and it seems that some of the others had been speaking fairly well of themselves, quite impressed with their own credentials, those who were visiting and speaking to the Lord's people at Corinth. And they were saying to Paul, well, you know, what's wrong with a little better image? Why don't you tell us something about yourself? Why don't you speak well of yourself? And so Paul says, all right, you forced me to it. You forced me. You backed me into a corner. I guess I'm going to have to glory. And so he starts to glory. He says, you think these other fellows are, they're in the Lord's army and they've spoken of their credentials in the army? Do you want to see my stripes in the army? Here, let me take my shirt off. There they are. Do they have stripes like that? And he goes through the list. And any one of them, you know, we would have retired from the Lord's work and written a book and sold the movie rights and traveled around telling what wonderful things we had done for the Lord. And Paul continues on until he comes to the last one, which seems to be a bit of an anticlimax, doesn't it? He says, by the way, I was let over the wall in a basket. And more than likely, it was the garbage going over the wall. That's what they used, just to dump it over the wall. And he said, I went over the wall in a basket. And you say, well, no, this man has just been talking about being shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead and whipped and all the rest. What's this going over the... This was the, one of the first things he suffered for the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? If not the first thing, it was that first occasion when he had to flee the city as a new believer. Ah, he's teaching us a great principle there. You remember the first fruits offering? They came and brought a token. And our brother, I understand I was down with the children, but I understand he was speaking about commitment this morning to the Lord Jesus. I want to tell you there's a world of difference between a man with a basket and a man in a basket. A man with a basket, that's token commitment. It was a token that all the field belonged to the Lord. And they were bringing a token, just a little bit of the mighty harvest that God had given them, and waved it before the Lord and said in effect, Lord, it all belongs to thee. But here's a man in a basket. That's total commitment. And I want to tell you something. As I study the New Testament, I discover this, that the emphasis is not so much on my commitment to him, but his commitment to me. He is committed to me, and he has committed something to me. You read Paul's letters to Timothy. Timothy, keep that which has been committed to thy trust. You see, if I can sign myself in, I can sign myself out. And the great cry for commitment today, it seems to me, is calling for volunteers. The fact is that we are already committed. For this has been committed to us. The sacred trust of Scripture is a commitment he gave to us. The commission to preach the gospel to all is a sacred trust which has been committed to us. And until he rescinds that commitment, you are under orders from the commander-in-chief to carry on. So Paul comes to the end of that passage and he says, now, in 2 Corinthians, you see what I've been doing? I fooled you, didn't I? I've been glorying in my infirmity. I'm not glorying in my strength. I'm glorying in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And so admonishment to the people of God to buck up and be strong and hang in there is really going the wrong direction, isn't it? The emphasis, it seems to me, is on this, that endurance is discovering the great hidden resource of the power of God. And this has been the whole emphasis of the passage, that it is the divine power of verse 3 that brings us into the enjoyment of the divine nature in verse 4. Alexander McLaren wrote, the meaning of being a Christian is that in response for the gift of a whole Christ, I give my whole self to him. Can I read that again? The meaning of being a Christian is that in response for the gift of a whole Christ, I give my whole self to him. He has given me his best. Am I going to give him the leftovers? The last few minutes of the day? The last few dollars after I've bought my things and paid my bills? The last few years of my life when I'm retired and maybe crippled up and old and hard of hearing and hard to memorize the scripture, and when I get there, Lord, then I'll serve thee? He wants the best. He wants me now. And so the Apostle Peter, as he writes concerning the saints, he calls on all of us of like precious faith to carry on in the Christian life. Start with faith, but don't stay there. Start where you are, but don't stay where you are. Oh, that we might see progress in the Christian life. I think of those statements given to us in the Word of God. They go from strength to strength. Are you stronger today than you were at the last conference? They say, well, you just told me, Nicholson, that we're not supposed to be strong. Oh, listen, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's the strength, isn't it? And I only discover that when I realize I have no strength of my own. I am no stronger today than I was in myself, than I was before I was saved. It's only this new power that I've received. they not only go from strength to strength, but we read that it is from faith to faith. And we read that it is from glory to glory. Have I become stronger in the Lord? Have I learned to trust Him more? And have I become more like Him? I think one of the most despicable things you can say to a Christian is, you haven't changed a bit. Well, I hope you don't say that to me. Oh, I'm not talking about our faces. But if I haven't changed a bit, it means that I haven't learned the lesson of 2 Peter 1, that the Christian life is progress. It's going on with God. Leo Tolstoy said, everyone thinks of changing the world, but nobody thinks of changing himself. Why are my circumstances different? Why isn't my assembly different? Lord says, well, I'll tell you, I'm in the business of changing you. Changing you to be less like the world and more like my Son. And whatever the circumstances are around about you, that doesn't really affect things much. God can use any shape for His crucible. But He's doing something in my life. He is making me like His Son. That's the good, isn't it? All things work together for good. You say, what good's in this? Well, it's the good of the next verse, that we might be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what's good about it, that it makes me more like His Son. Well, we were thinking a little bit about these steps, as we find that the first one, faith, must have in it, and that's the word to add, not to, but to add in your faith, add in your faith virtue. Make sure that your faith has moral stamina, has spiritual energy, or it won't hold in the day of adversity. And then make sure that in your virtue you have knowledge. For you can be zealous, you can be strong without control. And you need knowledge to control your virtue. That is your moral stamina, your moral strength. You need that. You need to know what battles to fight. Some people say, is what you're living for worth dying for? That's the big test. But you know, there are some things that are worth dying for, they're not worth living for. Over in Scotland, that's been in the news lately, over in Scotland, young men who refused to be sprinkled, who said that the way to be baptized was to be immersed with water, they would take them down to the town square and they'd say, all right, you want to be baptized? And they would drown them in the horse troughs. Now that's, I suppose, worth dying for, but it's not worth living for. I wouldn't want to live for the doctrine of baptism. Wouldn't want to spend my whole life fighting for there's far more to the Christian experience than baptism. But they were willing to die for it. The question is what you're living for worth Christ dying for? Because that's the price that was paid, isn't it? To redeem you. You are a purchased possession. And the question is, what I'm living for day by day, was that worth the Son of God giving up heaven's glory for? That's the issue. Now he says, make sure that in your virtue there is knowledge, and in your knowledge there is temperance. For if you do not have the control of the Spirit in your life, knowledge will puff you up. And many a good man has been destroyed because his knowledge was not controlled by the Spirit of God. Dear brother James Gunn, one of the great expositors of the last generation, told me one time he had known many a man who had been restored from moral evil, but he had never known a man who had been restored from doctrinal evil. Something to think about, isn't it? To get off the track, or even to have the knowledge, but to hold it in the wrong way, not to have that wonderful balance we see in the Lord Jesus. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. All grace and no truth is an ugly thing. Carelessness about the things of God, about the honor of God. This is God's assembly, it's not yours. It's not our assembly, it's His assembly. Carefulness about the truth of God. On the other hand, all truth and no grace is a hard thing. Legalism. harsh and unfeeling. And we sometimes, I'm afraid, live up to the reputation that some have given us, that we're the people who are very particular about breaking bread, but not too particular about breaking hearts. May the Lord preserve us from that. And to have grace and truth in perfect balance, and it only comes by Jesus Christ. It didn't say it came. Grace and truth comes now. And it carries on in this way as we enjoy the person of Christ, as we listen to his voice. We have this wonderful balance of grace and truth. Now we come to this one. The fifth add-in, make sure that you add into your patience, your endurance, godliness. Now this is not the common idea of godliness, that is, God-likeness, being like God. It is, to put it in a sort of an awkward way, it is liking God. Now, loving God, as you know, is different. Loving someone is different than liking them. Loving one is a commitment to sacrificial living. And when someone says to their wife or to their husband, I don't love you anymore, they are simply expressing their rebellion against God. God said you love them. You made a commitment. The fact is that I could love any one of 1,000 women. Solomon tried it. But we're not talking about that. Love is a commitment to a person to live sacrificially. And if we love God, you see, love always has a moral obligation. We talk about loving his appearing. Well, what is the moral obligation of loving his appearing? There's something that happens in my life. And when I say I love a person, I am saying I am committed to sacrificially live for them, whatever it costs. So we're not talking about loving God here. We're talking about liking him. And like is kind of a weak word, but this God-likeness, godliness that we have here, I'm just trying to tie that in to help us remember it. Godliness, or God liking God, is the idea here of a warm personal devotion. You see, I can discuss God like I would discuss a menu in a restaurant, you know? It's sad, but it's true. We discuss God, a theology of God, like it was something out there. And God is omnipresent. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's this and he's that, you know, and we discuss various theories about God. But this is talking about something very different. This is talking about entering in to that personal relationship with God where I discover how wonderful he is, how kind he is, how gracious he is, and my heart goes out in devotion to him. Why doth Peter tell us that we need this warm personal devotion for God added into endurance? It's for this reason, I think. That an endurance without this devotion for God produces hardness in the Christian's life. Now you see the same situation arise in two individuals' lives. Perhaps it's the bereavement of a loved one. Maybe their mate goes home to heaven. And one person is softened by it. And one person is hardened by it. One person becomes better, and one person becomes bitter through the same experience of life. And it's all the difference between Mara and Baca. The murmurings of Mara and the blessings of Baca. It's a place of weeping. They murmured at Mara, the water was bitter and they couldn't drink it. And some suggest there that the tree that was shown to Moses was the cross. And that's a lovely thought, isn't it? That God showed Moses a tree. And the idea is that we tend to question the love of God in bitter times. Does he really love me? How could he do this to me? And God shows us the tree. And he says, now, you want to know whether I love you or not? Look at that. But when we turn to the first psalm, we discover that it's the Lord Jesus who's the tree. It's not just the cross, but the person of Christ himself. And this will produce warm devotion in my heart, contemplation of Christ. I will come into an enjoyment of him, and as I enjoy the Lord in the difficulties of life, I will not question his purposes with me. It was Griffith Thomas who said, "When I cannot trace his hand, I can always trust his heart. I may not understand the particular thing that he is doing, but I can trust him that what he is doing is for my best. It is motivated by power, all power, by wisdom and by love. And he will not bring me into a circumstance that is not for my ultimate good." You see, the same sun melts wax and hardens clay. And as the poet has written, at the danger of mixing my metaphors, it's not the gales, but the set of the sails that determines the way we go. And it is a matter of choice in my personal life, isn't it? If I am occupied with the person, or if I am occupied with the problem. If I only see the pruning knife, or if I see the heart behind the hand that holds it, makes all the difference, doesn't it? In the personal experience of life. Instead of murmuring at Mara, we can have the blessings of Baca. Who passing through the valley of Baca, that is the valley of weeping, make it a place of springs. The rain also filleth the pools. In other words, the picture that is given here is the picture of a person weeping, and their tears are forming wells of refreshment for others who are coming through the valley. And Paul puts it in different terms, but the same idea, as he writes to the saints at Corinth, and he says that God that comforts us, the God of all comfort, comforts us to this end, that we might be comforters of others who are in any sort of trouble. And so he says, make sure that in your endurance, you have this softening, this softener in the hard, bitter experiences of life, that of warm devotion for God. Now he says, make sure that you add in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Why is that? Well, because godliness alone, that is, this warm devotion for God, may lead me into some sort of isolation, a kind of mental monasticism, you know, occupied with the Lord, walking through life, and not paying any attention to anyone else. It is possible that in my devotion to him, I may withdraw from the needs of others. I become so occupied with the Lord that I miss out on the needs of others around me. You know, it's possible, isn't it, that in my own life, I may seek to be devoted to him and yet miss opportunities all around me. Now he says, make sure that the heart of your warm devotion for God, in the heart of it, there is this ingredient, and that is brotherly kindness. Now this is the word Philadelphia. Phileo, that is a certain kind of love, a certain appreciation, an expression of kindness to others, that is primarily motivated by the needs of those around me. That's the primary motivation. You see a need, you want to meet that need. Any man who sees his brother in need and doesn't act, says he doesn't have the love of God in it. This is primarily motivated by need. I see a need, and I don't say, why doesn't somebody do something? I say, well, the Lord has shown me this, and I have his unlimited resources to meet that need, and so I'll just go ahead in his strength to seek to meet that need. Brotherly kindness and love are linked here together. We sometimes say, well, you know, agape love is a higher, a more exalted love than phileo love. And so what we want is agape, not phileo. And we use the example of Peter at the seashore. But that's not really what he's talking about here. He says it's not an either-or situation. You're supposed to have both. Now, this phileo love is a true devotedness to my brother and sister, to be of help to them in any way that I can. Say, we need one another, Christian. We need one another. We have the same Father. We have the same life. We have the same home. We have the same needs. We be brethren. There is one Lord, and you're all brethren, and we need to help one another. The Lord has designed it that way. The poet has written, love has a hem to its garment that touches the very dust. It reaches the stains of the streets and lanes. And because it can, it must. I am bound. The scripture says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Something we ought to do. A moral ought. Now, most of us don't have the opportunity to do that all at once in martyrdom, but we can do it one day at a time. Laying down our lives for the brethren. I've used the illustration before, but it really moved me. We were over in Scotland, and there it is again. The fact is that I kind of enjoy going through old graveyards, looking at what people wrote. You can tell a lot about a person by their epitaph. And on one there in St. Makar's Cemetery, just outside of Edinburgh, there's a simple little stone, hand-carved. It doesn't have a name on it or a date. It doesn't have anything but three words. A good brother. And I thought to myself, my, what an epitaph to have. A good brother. To be known as one who had a heart for the people of God. He says, you make sure that in your devotion to God, don't you ever think that that will keep you from your devotedness to the people of God. If he loves them, and I remember the words that were given to me as a young fellow going out preaching, and it has helped me immeasurably in dealing with the people of God, because they're all not quite as nice as you are, you know. This brother said to me, if you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. See them as the object of his divine attention, redeemed by precious blood, and serve them out of their need. Not because you think you're going to get it back from them. In fact, the scripture warns against that. Doing things to people because you may be able to push their button later on and they'll do something for you. I love that old verse that says, be kind one to another. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another, but only when they deserve it. Isn't that a great verse? It's just when we don't deserve it. That's when we need it. Be a kind, tender-hearted, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How did he forgive you? When did he forgive you? Oh, we didn't deserve it. That's what brotherly kindness is all about. I used to think that verse, brothers are born for adversity, meant that brothers were born to fight. I mean, each other. But that's not what it means, is it? It means that in time of adversity, brothers stand together, shoulder to shoulder. And we need to do that, or we'll become isolated from the needs of those around us. I think it's a good idea, in your local assembly, instead of right after the meeting going over to your particular friend or someone that you really have to talk to about something, just to take a minute and stand back and look over the folks that are gathered there. It could very well be that someone who, when you go up to shake their hand and say, how are you doing? They'll put on a little smile and say, oh, just fine. But when you see them in repose, standing, without anyone noticing them, they really have quite a sad countenance, burdened. Or someone who doesn't quite fit in they're isolated. Now, the scripture says that we are to be given to hospitality. And hospitality means that you're running a hospital. It's the same word. It means you're looking for people who can't go down to the emergency ward for what problem they have. The trouble lies deeper. There's no medicine will cure it. But love. Brotherly kindness. And if it doesn't work, in the words of a medical man of a bygone age, he said that for most of the troubles of humanity, he found that love is the best antidote. And someone said, well, what if it doesn't work? He said, well, double the dose. Double the dose. Now he says, add to brotherly kindness love. Now this is the word agape love. Not either or, but and. We have it in 1 Peter 1:22, if you care to read it. Unfeigned phileo of the brethren, and see that ye agape one another. It's both there. He says you have this unfeigned. This is not trickery. This is not putting on a front. You really have a care for the people of God. It's a proof that you belong to the family. On the other hand, make sure that you have this agape love one for another. Unconditional love. He did not love us because. Remember the words to Israel? I did not love you because you were more in number than the other nations. I loved you because I love you. That's why he loves us. And he wants us to love like that. You say, I can't do it. Well, love is of God. And the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. He didn't ask us to do it. He wants to do it through us. He wants the love of God to be manifested through our lives. And so the Lord Jesus could write just before he went away, continue ye. In your love? No, in my love. It's my resource made available to you. And so here we come to the grand finale. This is the crowning glory, isn't it? This is the ingredient of all ingredients. This is the heart of all hearts. This is the center, the focus of it all. You start with faith, and you come to this, and this is the grand finale. You can't go any higher than this. God is the great undefinable. He has no edges. He has no definition. But if there was an equation that speaks of God, it is this. God is love. That tells us how big love is, if we can say that God is love. How full love is. For as we read through the scriptures, love is not put over against all of the others. Love is used as the collection, as the sum total of all the others. And he says, this is it. Make sure at the heart of all your Christian living that love is there. Here was Peter on the seashore. And Peter had boasted, Lord, all these may forsake thee, but not me. So the Lord said, well now, Peter, do you agape me? Do you love me with that unconditional love, that dependable love? And the Lord said, and Peter said, well, Lord, I phileo thee. I am fond of thee. Well, he said, if you're fond of me, if you have a care like that, then you look after my lambs. And then he asked him again. And again Peter answered the same way, and the Lord said, well, then you look after my sheep. You tend them. And the third time, the Lord came down to Peter's level. That was gracious, wasn't it? And he said, do you phileo me, Peter? And Peter was grieved that he had to say that one the third time. That he had to change and come down to his level. But Peter opened his heart and said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I am fond of thee, that I have a love for thee, not as much as it should be, not the quality that it should be, but I do love thee. And I think so often we are reticent to tell God, to tell the Lord that we love him, because our lives don't always profess it. But you know, he loves to hear it just the same. To hear our expression of love to him. That we love him because he first loved us. Now he says, if these things be in you and abound. If these things, and you'll notice the these things statements in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, verse 15. If these things be in you, in increasing measure, they will make you so that you will be neither ineffective or unproductive in the full personal knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he telling us? He's telling us that we never get very far away from this, do we? That Christianity is Christ. That what we have been describing is nothing but a portrait of the Lord Jesus. He is the one who endured to the end. Who endured the cross. He is the one who has been patient with us. He is the one who taught us what love is, what brotherly kindness is. He's the one who had that devotion to the Father. He is all of these things. And what we are doing is simply this. As we spend time occupied with the Word of God, as we spend time discovering the precious promises, we discover that the precious promises are simply a portrait of Christ. And we discover that the divine nature that we long to have to be like him is nothing but Christ worked into our lives by the Spirit of God. And that as we spend time in the written word, we are conformed to the likeness of the living word. And what we have here is simply and solely Christ as the object of my mind, as the object of my heart, as the object of my life. If these things be in you, indeed if Christ in his fullness be in your life and abound, you will not be barren. You cannot be unproductive or ineffective. This is practical ministry. The full experiential knowledge of Christ as he becomes real in our hearts. Now he says, if these things aren't in you, then you're blind, you're myopic. You're short-sighted, you can't see back to the cross. You forget that you were purged from your old sins. Now I'm short-sighted. And being short-sighted means that unless I have my glasses on, I tend to trip over things and I can't read those big green signs as they go by on the expressway. You know, there are some big things in life that we miss out, aren't they? I can see detail. I can see little things. I can nitpick, you know. Just can't see the big stuff out there. And sometimes when we're myopic, we become so obsessed with the little things, the little problems. Somebody said something to me, and I'm going to sit down and have a little pity party, you know. They said it the wrong way. Or somebody did this, or somebody did that, and I get involved in the little tiny things, the gnats of life. And I miss the big things. I says, don't miss the big things. You have been purged from your sins. You know what that's like? I hope we never get used to that. You are sitting here today, Christian, and all is right between your soul and God. Your sins are gone. You belong to the royal family of heaven. You've had dealings with God, and you have peace through the blood of the cross. You've been purged, made clean from all your sins. Make sure you keep that view. I maybe told you the story before about the old man. His name's Jimmy. He lived in the city of Hamilton, Ontario. And his son, who is now an elder in one of the assemblies, Brother Thompson, used to go and visit his old father, who was now well up in years, and he wasn't too cogent, and he didn't quite know where he was, and half the time didn't even recognize his own boy. And he was lying in bed there one day, and his son was sitting in the chair beside the bed. And in came a nurse breezily into the room, and she said, jokingly, thinking to lift his spirits a bit, "Well, Jimmy, where'll we go today?" And after a long moment, he said very softly, "Ah, well, we can always go to Calvary." Don't ever forget, you've been purged from your old sins. They're all gone, Christian. All gone. And then he says, another problem is that you can't see on to the kingdom. You can't see back to the cross. You can't see on to the kingdom. You think you're living for the day? You think you're living like everybody else, bound by time? Living for a little bit here? Living so you can retire somewhere? Play a little golf? Get the poodle clipped? That's what some people live for, you know. Some executive. That's the big thing in their week. Going out for supper, getting an eagle or a double eagle. That's big stuff in their life. Oh, he says, look beyond that. There's a kingdom coming. The kingdom of his eternal glory. And you're going to be in it. And right now, you are training for reigning. These are the characteristics of the king. And they're the characteristics of the kingdom. And you are preparing for that day when you shall rule over angels. You will sit with the Son as a co-regent on the throne of the universe. And you're getting ready. Now live in the dignity of that. Live in the light of that. That you belong to a child of the king. You are a child of the king. Belong to the royal family of heaven. And you are going to be a co-regent with the King of Kings. And you shall reign with him. And he shall reign forever and ever. And so after adding all of these things by the grace of God into our lives, the Lord says, there's one more thing to add. And it's the eighth thing. And you know that eight is the new beginning. Verse 11, for so an entrance shall be ministered. That's the same word as the word add in verse 5. For so an entrance shall be added unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what's going to happen. It's going to be added to you. After you have added these things in this life, God is going to add something of his own. He's going to add an entrance. What a day! When at last there is the dawning of the everlasting morn, and we shall step into that kingdom glory forever and ever. I close with a little bit of a poem. It's called The Day Before. Sometime some ordinary day will come, a busy day like this, filled to the brim, with ordinary tasks, perhaps so full that we have little care or thought for him. And there will be no hint from silent skies, no sign, no clash of cymbals, roll of drums, and yet that ordinary day will be the day, the very day before our Lord returns. O child of God, awake and work and pray. That ordinary day might be today. Make ready now your house. Tomorrow's sun may dawn upon the kingdom of God's Son.